through 46. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went on a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand."
Thank you, Dina. Well, we're in our second week of Amazing Love, Amazing Grace. God's amazing love and His amazing grace. And we come back to the table where we left last week as we celebrated communion together. And we had the spindle here as a reminder for us that, you know, when our Lord came, He came humbly, didn't He? Born in a manger in Bethlehem, lived in a carpenter's family, a working class family. He never owned anything. He traveled very limited, within a small area, basically. He never hurt anybody. He healed a number of people. He caused the lame to walk and the blind to see. He called into question some of the religious practices of the Pharisees, and he knew their hearts. He got together with a bunch of fishermen, and he said, "Cast your nets out on this side of the boat." And when they did, remember, they couldn't drag all the fish in. They had to have help. And he said, "Come, follow me." We had a candle last week that represented his life, a white candle to represent the purity of a life led sinlessly, the sinless Lamb of God. And we broke that candle last week to signify that this perfect man that never did anything to anybody, we killed him. We hung him on a cross, didn't we? And yet that was all part of God's plan. Because he would go to that cross to die for you and for me, the sinless Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world. But he didn't stay in the tomb, did he? Praise God. He arose on the third day. And he became and still is the precious Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. and he becomes the light of the world. If we want to see what truth is, if we want to see what God is like, we look to the Savior. Because he said he came to show us who God is. Who is he? He came that we might know who God is. Not in an intellectual, study the Bible kind of way, but in a personal way. On a heart level. Deeper than a heart level you can know with your most intimate acquaintance. A God that knows each of our thoughts, each of our struggles, each of our heartbreaks, each of our victories. He came to give us life, and life more abundantly than the life we currently understand in the humanistic way. He came to demonstrate what true love really is and how amazing his grace really is. This is the God that we as his ambassadors want to proclaim to the world. That he's called us to do that. You're my ambassadors. And so the question becomes, how do we do that? How do we exemplify? But we have to have his life living through us and not our own. And that involves something really painful. It involves sacrifice. And it involves death. Because until we die, family, until we truly die to ourselves, we can never truly love. And that's what he exemplified to us. In the text Dina read for us this morning, it's before he goes to the cross. It's after the Last Supper, where they go down the Garden of Gethsemane, he and his disciples. And he says to them, wait here, because I need to go and pray. And that prayer is a heart anguish prayer that basically says, Father, if there's any way at all, let this cup pass from me. Because he knew what was in store. We do not know what tomorrow holds. We don't even know what the next minute holds. But he knew. He knew the anguish he was going to go through for you and for me. The pain of the searing loss of being on the cross. But more the pain of everybody he knew and everybody he cared about, you and me, would reject him. Peter says, I will never reject you. And he says, Peter, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Because he knows our hearts. And he knows where we're at. And he knew where Peter was at. That anguish that night of knowing everybody would turn away from his closest friends, the ones he loved most, that he'd poured his life into and exemplified the love that he had from them. Even them, they couldn't even keep watch for a few moments while he went and prayed. And when he came to the trial, they'd all abandoned him. He knew. He knew the pain and the agony of hanging on that cross, of having the spikes driven into his hands and into his feet, of being scourged and mocked at the trial and never saying a word. A totally innocent man. What a farce of justice that was. We cannot comprehend, I don't believe, the enormity of the holiness of God as he stood there and absorbed all of that from his very creation whom he loved and desired to have a fellowship with. And we all turned our backs on him. We all did. And we all hung him on the cross. And he begged his Father, if there's any way I don't have to do this, if there is any way there is a plan B, this would be a really good time for it to show up. And yet, the key, what he said, we need that slide. Not my will, but yours be done. And therein lies the key. Father, not my will, but yours be done. I'm willing to sacrifice myself for the good of others. Amazing love. Amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, just speak to our hearts. May we really begin to comprehend the enormity of the love that you have for us. Open our eyes to understand what this kind of love really is. Not a narcissistic, self-centered love that we so often in this world describe as love, but a true love, a sacrificial love that opens the door to all kinds of other possibilities. So, Father, as we look at your text, your words to us, speak to us, we pray. In his name, amen. If you would, take your Bibles now and turn with me to 1 John. What we're going to do is we're going to look at what God says about himself and about what this love is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Any of you older parents here that are now probably grandparents, remember back when we were raising our kids, GT and the Halo Express? Anybody remember that? Just Joy and I? Okay, good. Thank goodness. There's the Slowiks are spiritually mature beyond measure. GT and the Halo Express was a great little tape series of scriptures set to music for kids. And one of their favorite ones was 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. And if I could sing, I'd sing it to you, but since I can't, I will spare you the agony of me trying. It says there, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Good. Okay, let's look at 8. "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." See how that ties in with what we were just talking about right there? When Christ went to the cross, this is what John is talking about, that God manifested his love toward us in that Christ went to the cross to die in our stead. But what I want us to focus in on is verse 8. He said, "The one who does not love knows not God, for God is love." Now, what is the love here that God is describing? And it's not the Valentine type of love, and I love you because you're, as we looked at last week, you're this, and you list a whole bunch of things about that person. But this is pure God love here. As I was reading this and thinking about this over the last several months, it dawned on me about 1 Corinthians 13. The character of God is defined there in 1 Corinthians 13. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And that's obviously the chapter on love. And we often apply it to ourselves. But it dawned on me that if God is love, that this chapter and verses within this chapter are actually describing the character of who God is. Now, I don't know right now if I were to open up your mind so I could see what you envision who God is, what that would be. You know, you might envision a mighty majesty, holy, beyond description kind of deity, and which would be right. But God, through Jesus Christ, wants us to understand his nature and his character. And it's described for us in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. He starts speaking of, you know, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels and do not have love, basically I'm nothing." And he moves on down. Let's pick it up in verse 4. Now, on the slide, I've listed a bunch of these. They're not all there, but just to give you an idea of what we're seeing in verse 4 and following is that love is, and let's substitute there, God is. Since God is love, let's just put right there, God is these things. Okay? So God is patient. And I lost my voice. God is patient. And God is kind. And God is not jealous the way we understand jealousy. He does not brag. He's not arrogant. He does not act unbecomingly. He does not seek his own, is not easily provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. He bears all things, he believes all things, he hopes all things, he endures all things, and he never fails. Now, I recognize that's a little bit of a stretch, but if God is love, then the character and the attributes of that love must apply to who God is. A couple of really important things for us to pull out. As we, in our humanness and the trials that beset us, fail, and we struggle, and we deal with the sin in our lives, and we can awful, and you have probably heard, as I have heard, people will say, there is no way, if God knew what I have done, there's no way that God can love me. And quite the opposite is true. Because for all those things that we believe God cannot possibly love us for is the very reason he went to the cross. Because, as we pointed out last week, God does not love us based on who we are. God loves us because of who he is. And his love is unconditional. Absolutely, totally unconditional. And that is so hard for us, especially in our Western civilization, driven by success, loving the Olympics, loving when our athletes do well, loving when people do well in business, loving when we just have success. It's really hard for us to grasp that God does not love us because of what we can accomplish, because of who we are, whether we're good with people, we're not good with people, we're successful here, we're not successful there, whatever. He does not love us for any of that. Remember, the scriptures basically said when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he saved us. While we were yet enemies with God, he saved us. When none sought after him, he sought after us. When all turned aside and went away. All these kinds of things right there. We've got to get it in our heads somehow that God is not concerned with our performance. And that is why, regardless of our performance, he is saying to us, I love you. I went to the cross for you. I gave everything for you. And he is patient with us. It doesn't matter how many times we fail. We're going to fail. We're going to fail. And he's kind in that. Johnny Erickson's Tata, we heard a message coming down, Joy and I did this morning, about her life. When she first had her accident over 40 years ago and broke her neck in the diving accident, paraplegic for the last 40 years. Early on in that experience, she said, Lord, if you love your people, why are you so mean to us? And yet through the years of suffering, God has opened her eyes to see the enormity of the love he actually does have for her. And she's able to express that to other people in a multiplicity of ways. To hear Joni's testimony when people say, can I ask to pray for you for healing? She says, don't pray that I would be healed physically. Pray that God would continue to heal my heart, to make it more righteous, more holy, more in tune with him. See, she has learned through the crucible of suffering what real love is all about. The relationship with God, and out of that, how to truly love other people regardless of their circumstances. Through the crucible of suffering, love is born. Love is kind, and it's not jealous. It does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. And this one in verse 5 is what I wanted to focus on, does not seek its own. See, when Jesus was in the garden and he said, Lord, if there's any way this can pass from me, for a moment he was asking the Lord for his desire. But he finished that statement by saying, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I do not desire to seek my own, but your will be done. And in doing that, he gave us the greatest example of love that could ever be, where a man dies for another man or woman. He took our place on the cross. Love does not seek its own. And so often we run with people, love people, do things with people because somehow it's gratifying to us. And out of that, cliques are born. And people are shunned because somehow they just don't give to us and magnify us and make us feel good. There are no cliques with God, because we're all even before the cross. For there are none righteous, no, not one. And it doesn't affect the love that he has for us. And that takes us to Philippians chapter 2. It's on the board for us there. So take your Bibles, if you would, turn back over to Philippians chapter 2. Because this unpacks the enormity of this love with God even further. I want to pick it up in, he gives us some instruction there. I'll pick it up in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation in love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection or compassion, make my joy complete, being of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And what is that purpose? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Let each of us regard one another as more important than ourselves. How are we doing on that? See, this is the concept that God's trying to get to us. The reality is, we can't. Because we're narcissistic, self-centered, sinful people. And in of ourselves, we cannot do that. Our nature springs to the top all the time, and we'll whack it off and try to go on and push it aside. But unless we're born again, have a new spirit within us, and that spirit is loving others, our old selfish, sinful nature cannot do it. We can't do it. Have this attitude in you? What attitude? Well, it boils down to having God's Spirit living out his life through us. And to do that, it goes back to having to say the same thing Jesus said, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Your will be done. Have this attitude in you that's the same in Christ. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard more important the other. Do not merely look out for your own interest, verse 4, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now he's going to roll right back, Paul is writing here, right back to what we've talked about, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God to a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bond servant. And that basically term means a slave. He became a slave. Who did he become a slave to? To you. To me. He went to the cross for you. And for me. And he sits now, the scriptures tell us, at the right hand of God, continuing to make intercession for you. And for me. He took on a bond servant. He emptied himself, taking on the bond servant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even the death on a cross. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let me say it really clear to us, to me, to you. The concept of God's love is to die to yourself and sacrificially and minister to others. Putting others first. Regardless. There's a connection. Go ahead and give me. There's a connection here between death and love. Here's a silly example. How many of you saw the Pixar Disney movie Ratatouille or whatever that exactly? Most of us have seen that. You know, for those of you who haven't, it's a great little animation about a little rat that lives in the underground of Paris. Okay, and this little rat has exquisite taste in food, and his desire is to be a master chef. How do they think of these things? So anyway, there's little rats running around. He encounters one of his cousins that's down in the sewer someplace, and this cousin is eating this filthy, maggot-infested, awful thing. And the little rat looks at him and discusses it. How can you eat that? And the other guy kind of went, he's a big old fat guy, you know. Well, once you get past the gag reflex, anything's possible. It's a silly illustration to say this. Once you get past the gag reflex of narcissism and self-centeredness, anything's possible. Because you just opened up the door to let God love through you. And you are not constrained. The wonder of it is you're not constrained by having to have it your way. That's an amazing freedom. If you can get past the gag reflex of not having to have it your way. And that's what Jesus is saying to us at the cross. Not my will. I don't have to have it my way. I know it's going to cost me. I know it's going to be painful. But I'm going to get past the gag reflex of having to have it my way and say, your will be done. When we can get there, past the gag reflex of having to have it our way, love is possible. What's standing in our way is getting past it, getting past ourselves, and having to have our way. I forgot to bring it. I wanted to share a classic example of this that was shared. You take a roll of toilet paper, okay? Here it is, roll of toilet paper. Now, when you mount the toilet paper on the spindle, you've got one of two choices of which way it's going to come out. It can come out against the wall, or it can come out toward the front, right? Or that, you only got two choices. Do you realize there are people in this church that have marital disagreements over which way the toilet paper comes out of the church? This is a big deal. Okay. How many want it to come out against the wall? You're a brave man. The rest of you men are cowards. How many of you women want it to come out in front? Yeah, okay. The next time you go to mount your toilet paper, let it be a litmus test of how selfish you really are. Can I say, I'll do it the way my spouse wants to? Or do I have to have it my way? Or the toothpaste tube. Okay? There's several ways you can get the toothpaste out. You can grab it at the neck, or you can grab it at the middle, or you can roll it up neatly from the bottom, right? There are people that fight over this. Consider the needs of others more important than yourselves. Honey, okay, I'll roll it up from the bottom, except when you're gone, and I do it my own way. And Joy doesn't care, I don't care, we do it all the way, so that's not an issue in our family. Getting past the gag reflex of our self-centered, narcissistic personalities and sacrificing that is the key to love. And our Savior did it for us. And it is only if we have the indwelling of His Spirit within us that that's possible. Because we cannot manufacture that on our own. Go ahead and give me that next slide, Michelle, real quick. I've mentioned this earlier, but I'll come back to it here really quickly. I don't want us to forget this concept that naturally we love people based on who they are. We tend to look at that, but it's so important that we remember that God loves us based on who he is. For while we were yet enemies, God died for us and reconciled us to him through the death of his son. Last week, I had Bill read from Jeremiah 31, and I'd like to go back there, Michelle. It says there, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness, and I will build you up, and you shall be rebuilt. You know, God knows the struggle that's within all of our lives and how it affects our hearts. And he knows where you're at this morning and the difficulties that you're going through circumstantially. But more importantly that, he knows the difficulties that you're going through emotionally and spiritually, down deep inside at the core. He wants us to study his Bible that we might know who he is. But the studying of God's word is not the end thereof. Studies show to prove workmen need not be ashamed. That's all true. But as a professor at Multnomah once said to our class, he said, you look at God's word not to just look at God's word. Not to just do study questions. You look at God's word because he desires to reveal himself to you personally through that. And he wants you to trust him, the light of the world, to come to me, come with those burdens and the struggles that are in your life. And I will rebuild you. But you're going to have to get past the gag reflex of self-centeredness to do it. You can't orchestrate it your way. If you want healing, you've got to let the master healer heal you in his way to make you holy from the inside out, to bind up your wounds as only he can, not in the way you think it should be done. Some of us have family issues that tear us apart. Some of us are struggling with health issues. Some of us are struggling with financial issues. Some of us are struggling with employment issues. Some of us are just struggling with relationship issues. And we think, if I just do these things, it'll all be okay. It won't. It's humanistic thinking. But the Savior invites us to come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. Come to me. Come to the table. Come to the Holy Savior. Come to the carpenter's son. Come to the light of the world. And ask him to heal you and bind you up. He knows who you are. He knows where you are. And he loves you right where you are. Come unto me, all who are heavy and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So this morning, I invite you to come to him in your heart. You may have accepted him as your Lord and Savior years ago or moments ago. Certainly, if you've never realized in your heart that you need him as your Lord and Savior, by all means, come to him for that. But as you take on this day and the trials that you're going through, he invites you to come and let me rebuild you and let me heal you. But come with an open heart, not a self-centered heart. Because he can't help us. He can't help us when we're determined to have it our way. We've got to die to really love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful truth of Scripture. Thank you that you do love us regardless. Regardless. Thank you for being our Lord and Savior. Thank you that you are who you are. And yet you love us with an everlasting love that will never change and can never change. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for your promises that you are the great physician, that you will bind up our wounds and make us whole again. Thank you for your promises of eternal life made possible by our Savior going to the cross and dying in our place. What greater love? There is no greater love. So minister to us this morning, and we give you thanks for the time we've had together in our dear Savior's name. Amen.